The reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The gospel reading is taken from Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 37, and Jesus is speaking about the end times. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
And of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to be looking at our Old Testament passage. Wonderful passage, and if you had in your homes a Bible handy, that might be helpful. Advent is a time, Rowan Williams reminds us, of self-examination, of repentance, facing ourselves honestly and saying sorry for the things that don't easily face the light. And there's plenty of self-examination going on in that passage that we read from the great book of Isaiah. It's part of a powerful lament prayer in poetic form that actually starts in the previous chapter, verse 7 of 63, and we'll be looking back at that chapter a little bit. It was a time of unbearable national tragedy. Judah had been savaged by the Babylonians. Its top people had been sent into exile. Every dream the people of Judah had ever had had been shattered in pieces. As verse 10 tells us of chapter 64, their sacred cities had become a desert. The center of their spiritual and national world, Jerusalem, the place where God dwelt particularly, was a desolation. The place that was sacred and precious above all burned with fire. And all that they treasured lay, verse 11, in ruins. One of the most helpful things I came across about facing the pandemic was from somebody who was ordained last year, a woman called Susan Salt. Previously, she had been a palliative care consultant. And she responded to the NHS appeal by going back to her old job. And so she had these two, she was ordained and she was a palliative care consultant. And from that, for those vantage points, her advice was this: don't rush to forget this challenging time of lament and start to look too soon for good news stories and lose the reality of the pain and struggle experienced by so many, from those who have been bereaved to those who have lost their sense of certainty. And similarly, the theologian Tom Wright urges that lament should be the vital initial Christian response to this pandemic. Lament should be the vital initial Christian response to this pandemic. And our passage belongs to a whole genre of lament passages that we find particularly in the Old Testament. About one third of the Psalms are telling us of a world that is not as it should be. And those Psalms have plenty, again in Tom Wright's words, of complaints, of questions, sorrow, anger and frustration, and often enough bitterness. And that's because the Bible is very open-eyed about the full horror and tragedy of some awful events in the world of its writers. And these writers don't go around saying, "I'm fine," when actually everything is falling apart. They find ways of being brutally honest. They're open about their pain. And that's because lament in the Bible involves being realistic and honest about our feelings and our situations. Realistic and honest about our feelings and our situations. But secondly, lament also involves remembering and giving thanks for the good things the Lord has done. A flip back to verse 11 of chapter 63 and you will see the importance of recalling the days of old. Now, there are two ways of remembering the past. One is with nostalgic envy, and that is particularly so when unimaginable disaster hits us and our securities are rocked to the core. In our case, to the times when the shops were open, when we could go to church, when we could hug our grandchildren, when we could visit friends, when we could play golf, when we could go to the places of cultural and sporting entertainment that we wanted to, when we could celebrate the birthdays of our nearest and dearest, when we could visit the frail, sick and dying, when we could attend the funerals and wakes of our dearest friends, when we could, when our jobs were unthreatened, when we could converse face to face, when we could go out in the secure confidence that we had not been instructed to take a circuitous route around whatever charming person might be advancing towards us, when we could joy in the and share in weddings, when we could plan Christmases without being casuistic mathematicians, when life was boring and normal, and we could know that next January would probably be much the same as last January, when we could live without the unspoken fear that it might be me next. But there is another way of remembering, and that is remembering what the Lord has done for us. And this whole passage is full of what the Lord has done in the past. But you are our Father, our Redeemer from our Redeemer from of old is your name, chapter 63, verse 16. Dwelling on God's acting in the past strengthens our confidence that he will act in the present and he will act in the future. We have an acting God. But even more importantly, we have a relating God who, verse 8 of 63, is distressed. God who is distressed when we are distressed. Who, verse 9, lifts us up and carries us. Who is our Father. Not a phrase not often used in the Old Testament, but twice in this lament. If the Lord is our Father, then as the great Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann puts it, we need to hand over our lives to God, the only one who can give futures. But you might be thinking, our Father, Lord, doesn't seem to be handling this crisis very well. And if you do, you will be in good company. For that's exactly what Isaiah thought. Indeed, his recalling the good times, in a sense, made the bad times worse. Because God didn't seem to be working as he once worked. But he brought these negative, angry feelings to the Lord. And that brings us to another aspect of lament. It can involve asking the Lord the hard questions. And so Isaiah asks, where? A number of times. Take one of them. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us, 63:15. Where is that great Lord that we knew in the past? The modern poem that some of you may know, Footprints, expresses that same thinking. Why, when I needed you most, you have not been there for me. But through the anguish of facing the present in the context of remembering what the Lord had done in the past, an undergirding assurance emerges for Isaiah. And that leads to a fresh confidence in the Lord. He has done, 64:3, as we read, awesome things. He acts on behalf of those who wait for him. But then as Isaiah considers those awesome things that the Lord has done,
He realizes that the Lord comes to the help, verse 5, of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. The Lord comes to those who do right. And the sad reality was that doing right and remembering the Lord's ways was not what the people of Judah were about. And so, Isaiah moves on to another stage in lament. That is honesty about our sin. Honesty about our sin. The people, he says, verse 5, continue to sin. No one is turning to the Lord. All have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags, verse 6. In other words, the value of the good things they did in the past had been wiped out by the bad things they have done in the present. It was their sinful actions that produced the problem. The Church of England has been understandably very wary about saying anything that would imply that the coronavirus is God's judgment. Beware, says Professor John Lennox, of anyone who interprets pain caused by natural evil as a divine punishment. But equally, he continues, beware also of anyone who says that God has nothing to say through this pandemic, particularly to Western societies that have largely turned their back on him as culturally irrelevant. Beware of anyone who says that God has nothing to say through this pandemic. Is not Bishop Graham Tomlin right when he says that the pandemic has an element of judgment in, and I quote, the sense that it reveals and concentrates attention on some disturbing truths about our way of life? In particular, Graham helped to train our rector, and so he must be very good. It reveals once again that we are not in control. Much of modern life is built around the notion that we can manage our future and control nature with technology, science, or politics that will resist the tide, like some modern-day King Canute. And of course, that view has been blown out of the water by the pandemic. Those who think that they rule the world are in the grip of a deep delusion, someone has said. And have we not been part of a world which thought that we were in control, that we could do what we liked, that we could ignore God and his commandments, that we could ridicule, diminish, and even abolish the central roles of family, community, country, and faith, that we could disregard the climate changes that we were responsible for, that we could live our own dreams, aspiring to total freedom and independence, and in so doing, dismiss dependence on others as the pathetic plight of the weak and helpless, that we as Christians could so dilute the gospel that it became a harmless eccentricity. Putting it at its very mildest, can we see some relationship between those attitudes and our plight today? And whether or not the pandemic is a judgment, we cannot say. But can we not say that it is a wake-up call that should drive us to lament, confession, prayer for forgiveness, and change, as it did for Isaiah? And notice that as Isaiah lamented, confessed, and prayed for forgiveness, Isaiah's faith and confidence grew. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And in that wonderful verse 8, we see that lament leads to faith. It leads to action. And what Isaiah is not saying is, over to you, Lord, we'll sit on our hands confident that you'll work something out. What he is saying is, over to you, Lord. We see now, because of the dire trouble we're in, that we've made an almighty mess. We can't handle this ourselves. We want to follow you, our ever compassionate Father. We want you to take control of our lives and enable us to become the people you want us to be and to work to bring your saving love to your precious creation. As we close, I'm very conscious that this service in itself illustrates the grip the pandemic has in all our lives. I'm preaching to a virtually empty church. You are sitting in front of screens or listening through some audio system. We are living through the devastating problems of 2020. Let's make Isaiah's prayer. As he faced the even more devastating problems of this, of 6th century BC, let's make his prayer our prayer. Let's pray. You, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hands. I give myself to the potter's hand. Amen.